Now, brothers and sisters, we'll consider the fourth sign. It's my pleasure to call upon our brother Jonathan.
Brothers and sisters, at the first we will make a small correction to what we said this morning. The reference in the Apocalypse chapter 19 to the marriage supper of the Lamb should of course have been verse 9 and not verse 19. But before we look at the fourth sign, which is the feeding of the 5,000, I'd like to briefly consider a matter of general interest concerning the Gospel of John. This perhaps would have been better placed as part of our introduction in the first study. There are comparisons to be made, of course, between, and contrasts as well, between the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John. Both deal with light and darkness and the conflicting relations between them. Both deal with God manifestation and human resistance to this principle. In John's Gospel, we see the refusal of men to comprehend the indwelling of deity in flesh. We see their inability to see that the one standing in front of them was anything more than mere flesh and blood. And it's ironic, brethren and sisters, that in John's first epistle, we see the refusal of some to accept that the great act of divine manifestation which had occurred had actually taken place in flesh. The issue being as to whether Christ had come in flesh or in some other form. And how grateful we should be that we belong to a community with a wonderful heritage, a community whose pioneers understood both the fullness of the divine manifestation in the Son, and they also understood the nature of the body in which the manifestation had taken place. They believe, said the 1870 Christadelphian, in one Lord who is the one God by his eternal Spirit manifested in sinful flesh for the condemnation of sin in the flesh, named Jesus Christ, who after his resurrection was justified by Spirit or made perfect, and 40 days afterwards was taken up to the right hand of power. And how grateful we should be that our community has this understanding of the nature of Christ and of the nature of the divine manifestation in him. A further general point, which does in fact have some bearing on the sign before us, there are 7 I am statements in John. 4 of the signs are clearly connected to these I am statements. They just so happen to be the ones that I'm dealing with in these studies. The first sign, water to wine, the marriage at Cana, is connected to I am the true vine. The fourth sign, which we are to consider now, the feeding of the 5,000, is clearly connected to I am the bread which came down from heaven. The sixth sign, the giving of sight to the blind, is connected to I am the light of the world. And then finally, the 7th sign, raising the dead, can be seen obviously to connect with I am the resurrection and the life. The 4th sign then, the feeding of 5,000, is presented to us by the Apostle John in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. There is an associated discourse in verses 26 to 65 of the same chapter, which we believe is recorded by the Spirit in explanation of the spiritual meaning of the sign. It tells us of the thing signified by the sign. And this latter section contains words which we often quote in our memorial meetings, such as, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, verse 51. And our understanding and appreciation of this section is therefore important to us. And so it is both necessary and profitable for us to look at both of these sections, the sign itself and the associated discourse which follows in our study of the fourth sign. And this we will do. I think at this stage in our studies, and before we proceed any further, it would be helpful, brethren and sisters, to clear up one important point which is often misunderstood. Our appreciation of the fourth sign and some of the hard sayings associated with it may be made a little clearer if we do this first. And this concerns in particular the statement that we looked at this morning in John chapter 1 verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We keep going back to the prologue in John because it is so closely connected with all that follows. And we want to refer you to the teaching of Brother Thomas on this subject. Eureka Volume 1 contains a section entitled The Mystery of Godliness, Apocalypse in Symbol. This section should, I believe, be studied by all who desire a clearer understanding of the principles of God manifestation. And on page 88, he writes of the mystery of godliness, referring there, of course, to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." That's the teaching of Paul. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. And Brother Thomas, commenting on this mystery of godliness, writes, "The mystery of godliness is practically exhibited in the incarnation of the Word, in the conception and anointing of Jesus." He goes on also to speak of its practical exhibition in the perfecting of his body at its resurrection and other aspects. But we, for the moment, are concerned only with the aspect of God manifestation in flesh. And in connection with this manifestation of deity in flesh, Brother Thomas says, and I quote, "The mystery is practically exhibited in the incarnation of the Word, in the conception and anointing of Jesus." Brother Thomas saw both of these as essential to him being the Word made flesh. Both his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary and the anointing of Jesus with Spirit at the banks of the Jordan. And it was at this latter point in time that the Word was made flesh in its fullest sense and became Emmanuel, or power with us, God manifest in flesh. And if we are in any doubt as to the mind of Brother Thomas in the matter, we should refer you, brothers and sisters, to an article which appeared in the Herald magazine in Volume 5, May 1855. This is a very interesting article and worth our study. It's entitled The Pre-Existence of Christ, and it is in answer to the letter of a correspondent. And he refers in this article to the 40th Psalm, which, as we know, speaks of the Eternal Spirit's intention to manifest himself in the body prepared. In the covenant victim of the new covenant, indeed. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That is how the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm. And he tells us that the body was the body of Jesus anointed. And Brother Thomas writes on page 12 of this edition of the Herald, on page 112 in the second paragraph, "But of all bodies woman born, which was the body fashioned for the Spirit? This question could be answered only by him who engraved the graving thereof in secret. All who profess to believe the New Testament confess that the body born of Mary was the sin covering or veil for the Spirit to be rent in due time." And now notice this point here. "And the Word," says John, "became flesh, not, however, in utero, not in the womb, but some 30 years afterwards, when the Spirit of wisdom descended from the Father in the form of a dove and filled the Son of Mary with understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh. And then when the Eternal Spirit unified himself to the body prepared of the Father, a voice from the excellent glory said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's quite clear then what his understanding of this matter was, and I believe that his view to be entirely consistent with the teaching of the Gospel of John. Now, in emphasising this, we're not attempting in any way to diminish from the importance of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, or from the remarkable moral and spiritual development of the Son of God which occurred during the first 30 years of his life. Luke tells us that even as a child he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. But he was not the Word made flesh in the full sense in which John speaks, when even at the age of 12 years old he went up to Jerusalem and displayed the evidence of his divine paternity. We find him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, when all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. At this stage, brethren and sisters, his mental and moral capacity was in process of being developed so that he could later, in maturity, be anointed with spirit and presented to Israel, full of the divine effluence, as Emmanuel, God with us, as the Word made flesh. He was then the Word made flesh by virtue of the combined effect of his conception and anointing. Now it is in view of this that we have been careful to emphasise at the beginning of our studies that John presents the 8 signs to us in order that we might have a clearer belief and understanding of his divine sonship and his anointing. These signs are written, says John, in his 20th chapter in verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. And it is in the signs in particular, brethren and sisters, that John shows us his divine sonship and anointing in combination, resulting in the manifestation of the moral glory of the Father. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I believe that our consideration of the import of John chapter 1 verse 14... during the last few minutes to be worthwhile in view of the sign set before us in chapter 6, to which we will now turn. In this sign, indeed, the practical effects of the anointing of Jesus are clearly seen. We make no apology for having quoted from the pen of Brother Thomas during our consideration of the fourth sign. We shall have cause to return to it. Sadly, there is not the awareness of the subject of God manifestation in our community that there should be. Perhaps we believe that the best expositions of the subject can be found amongst the writings of Brother Thomas. The quality of his writing on God manifestation has not been surpassed. Those who have studied these writings will confirm their benefit. What has happened over the years, sadly, is a gradual weakening in our understanding of the position occupied by Brother Thomas. John chapter 6 verse 1 then. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And Matthew's record tells us that John's disciples, following his execution, having buried John's body, went and told Jesus of this tragedy. And when Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. That's in the record in Matthew. And this was the reason for his removal across the sea to Galilee to seek solitude with his disciples. Mark records in his record, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were so many coming and going, they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now this desire was to be frustrated, as a great multitude followed him. Verse 2, "because they saw the signs which he did on them that were diseased." The ascent of a mountain in verse 3 fails to discourage them. This is not the only time that Jesus ascends a mountain, forcing the multitude to make an effort if they wish to hear him. There were other occasions in which he did this, and surely there is a lesson there for us regarding the effort which we must be prepared to make if we are to benefit from the Word of God. And so Jesus and the disciples, greatly saddened by the death of John and physically tired once again, they have to face the multitudes. Verse 4. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." You notice that? Our brother Graham drew attention to the same phrase in his section that he was dealing with, a feast of the Jews. And we agree with what Brother Graham said there. This feast is described in Exodus 12 in the instructions which God originally gave to Israel regarding its observance as Yahweh's Passover. Here it has degenerated into a feast of the Jews. And again in Leviticus 23, the same description. It is Yahweh's Passover. And yet because they drew near to him with their mouth and honoured him with their lips, but their heart was far from him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Because of this, Yahweh disowned these feasts. Look what he said, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah chapter 1, regarding their feasts. He had disowned them centuries ago, it would appear. He was tired, even in Isaiah's day, of their lip service which they offered to him. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings. Notice verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. These had become feasts of Israel, not feasts of Yahweh. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And John 6 verse 4 then is therefore implying that the nation was in that spiritual condition described by Isaiah. Yahweh's Passover had become a feast of the Jews. And it's also described in a similar manner in chapter 2 verse 13 and 11 verse 55, to which we will not turn. And further than that, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 8 verse 17, the record there indicates that the very law of Yahweh itself had become the Jews' law also, because there Jesus says, it is also written in your law. It was now their law. That the testimony of two men is true. And that house which Jesus called my Father's house is eventually dismissed as your house. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It was a leprous house, fit only for demolition by the Romans. Now this Passover, referred to here, was the third Passover of his ministry, and therefore just 12 months from the time of his arrest and crucifixion. He had but 12 months of the days of his flesh left, and the recent death of John the Baptist was a grim reminder to him of that fact. John chapter 6 and verse 5. This being a desert place, the time was far past, says Mark's record, and the people were hungry. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And notice there, brethren and sisters, the use of the word whence. We commented on it in our study of the first sign, a most significant word. And it tells us immediately that this question has a spiritual meaning. And verse 6 tells us, this he said to prove him, for he, Jesus, himself knew what he would do. He knew whence bread would be obtained. He would provide bread from heaven for the multitude. We've mentioned this word whence before. In the first sign, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The bread that he was to provide was of the same origin as that wine. From whence was that bread? And he says later on in this same chapter, I am the bread which came down from heaven. This is whence, from whence he was. But this was the point at issue, because the people did not see that the one before them was God manifest in the flesh. They did not realize that the Word had pitched his tent among them. They knew not from whence he was. And so in chapter 8 and verse 14, when he is accused of bearing record of himself, the Word made flesh says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I am come and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip takes this question literally. He fails to perceive that Jesus was trying to elicit a spiritual response. He takes the question literally by saying that even 200 pence, and that is, according to my calculation, approximately 8 months' wages for a labourer, not even 200 pence would be sufficient to purchase. It would be sufficient to purchase only a little for each. He failed to see that there was a spiritual meaning in this question. He failed to see that when Jesus said, "Whence shall we buy?" that he was not speaking of literal purchasing, but was rather using the language of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Now in verses 8 and 9, Andrew directs attention to the fact that there is here a lad which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But he says, "But what are they among so many?" Now the word "small" with regard to the fishes is not in the received text. It is an interpretation of the word used for fishes. These fishes were opsaria, and this indicates that the fish were provided not to add bulk to the meal, but rather to provide flavour to the bread. The word opsarion is defined as a relish to other food, as if a cooked sauce, that is, specifically fish, presumably salted and dried as a condiment. That's Strong's definition of the word opsarion. The Englishman's Concordance defines the word as whatever is eaten with bread. This is not the word used, incidentally, of the fish in the great multitude of fish caught in the 8th sign. It's a different word. Now the function of these 2 opsaria was to add flavour, to provide interest to a meal of bread. The fact that there were 5 loaves is likely to emphasise the grace of God in providing his Son as the bread which came down from heaven. As 5, as Brother Graham reminded us, is the number of grace. That bread represented him as the Word made flesh upon which they must feed. And regarding that Word which was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, we are told that he was full of grace and truth. The presence of the opsaria indicates that the Word upon which we must feed has an interest and flavour perceived by the spiritual mind, which is sufficient to sustain an appetite in that spiritual food. Verse 10. The disciples are now instructed to make the men sit down. Conveniently, there was much grass in the place. It was the spring, and before the hot season, when the grass became parched and withered. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And this is the central point of the sign in which the Father's words, works through the power of the Spirit in Jesus, were manifest. And this remarkable incident is stated simply and without drama. It's as if the Spirit is encouraging us to think more of the significance of what is going on than the fact that a mighty miracle had been performed. So Jesus distributed the loaves, representing that spiritual food, that bread from heaven. He distributed the loaves to his disciples, but the disciples distributed it to the multitude who sat at their feet. But as they distributed it to the multitude who sat at their feet, it grew and multiplied in their hands, so that all ate as much as they would. And so it was, brethren and sisters, the apostles received from the Lord that bread from heaven. And after his ascent to the Father, they, having received the Spirit at Pentecost as ministers of the new covenant, they distributed that spiritual bread from heaven to men through their preaching. And so it's recorded in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. There are three references here in Acts to which we will look briefly. Regarding the work of the apostles and their associates, we read here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, we read that despite the opposition of Herod to the ecclesia, the word of God grew and multiplied. And in Acts chapter 19 verse 20, we read that due to the work of Paul at Ephesus, so mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God increased, it grew and multiplied. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And of course, it is a figure of speech which is being used here. The word of God grew and multiplied in the hands of the apostles in the sense that the word gained more converts to the truth. But was this not the intended meaning of the sign? For in verse 12, when they had all been filled, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And when they had gathered them together, verse 13, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments. And why was Jesus so concerned that nothing be lost? Before we answer that question, which we will do in a moment, just a small point about these baskets. The word for basket here is kophinos, meaning a small wicker basket. The later miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 again involves the collecting together of the fragments that remained, which is interesting. And in that episode, 7 baskets full of fragments were taken up. But the word for basket used in connection with the feeding of the 4,000 is a different one. If we turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 19, we find there, brothers and sisters, both incidents referred to. Mark chapter 8 verse 14 for connection. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened, having eyes see not, and having ears hear not? And do ye not remember," verse 19, "when I break the 5 loaves among you, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And there the word used is the word kophinos, which means a small wicker hand basket. They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And there the word used is spuris, a large basket or hamper. And that last word is the word used in the record in Acts in regard to Saul's flight from Damascus, when the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a basket. This was a large basket, in contrast to the small hand baskets of the which were present in John 6 in the fourth sign. It is surely significant that both of these miracles, bread from heaven was provided and the fragments were collected up. And it is most probable that the 12 baskets in John's fourth sign were the small wicker hand baskets belonging to each of the 12 disciples themselves. But now let's return to the question. Why was Jesus so concerned that nothing be lost? Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. It was evidently to be an important part of the sign, so important that the collecting of the fragments also occurs in the feeding of the 4,000. Well, the explanatory discourse which links to this sign tells us why, brothers and sisters. Verse 39 of this record. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And verse 40 continues, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have aeonian life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why all was to be gathered up, to complete the sign, to show that he came as the bread from heaven, which the apostles receive, and how the word of God was to grow and multiply in the hearts and minds of men and women as the apostles distributed this bread from heaven to men, to show that this word would endure to eternal life, and that nothing would be lost. And so the sign ends with 12 baskets full of fragments, representing the Israel of God raised up and gathered together. The glorious outcome of the providing of bread from heaven. We come now to the associated discourse in verses 26 to 65 of chapter 6, which is recorded by the Spirit in explanation of the meaning of the sign. Now, time dictates that we be very selective in what we look at in this section. Here we find Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. He has again been followed by the multitudes. In the first instance, in verse 1, they follow him because of the signs which he did. But in verse 26, Jesus now says to them, Amen, amen, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And that word filled is a different word to the one used in verse 12. It means to fodder or to gorge. It is incidentally derived from that word grass, which we found earlier in the chapter upon which the people sat down. Brother Graham very interestingly commented on the signs and wonders when he was dealing with the second sign. And he said to us that the signs had an appeal to the understanding, that wonders had an appeal to the imagination. But here, brothers and sisters, we see the lowest form of interest, because this here, this that they had witnessed, appealed only to the stomach. And so Jesus, realizing that it was only because their stomachs were filled, he begins a discourse intended to set forth the correct view of the sign that they had experienced. And he says in verse 27, Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. That is the principal lesson of the sign, to labour for the meat which perisheth not, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. But then he continues, for him hath God the Father sealed. He's drawing attention here to the fulfillment in him of part of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. You won't turn back to it now, but two of the things listed as happening during the period of the 70 weeks are the sealing of the vision and the prophet, and the anointing of the Holy One of Holy Ones. Two closely related things. He, Jesus, was the prophet. He was the Holy One of Holy Ones, anointed by the Spirit at the banks of Jordan. And both the vision and the prophet receive the divine seal. The vision was sealed by the Father's works which he did, principally by the signs. But the prophet himself was sealed, and that is what is being referred to here in verse 27. Him hath the Father sealed. The prophet himself was sealed. He received the seal of his Father's approval when anointed by the Spirit, by the visible form of a dove, and by the Father's voice in the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As he says in other words in chapter 5, verse 37. The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Have ye never heard his voice, nor seen his form? We haven't quoted there from the Authorised Version. We've quoted from Brother Thomas's translation, and we believe that that was intended to be in the form of a question. Have ye never heard his voice, nor seen his form? This was the sealing of the Father of the prophet. Verse 29 of John 6 tells them that the labour required to obtain the meat which endureth is to believe. And then in verses 30 and 31, the people first request a sign and then suggest by implication that Moses, having given them manna in the wilderness, was greater than Jesus. And they offer, in support of this, a quotation from Nehemiah 15 that, quote, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now Jesus corrects this. It was not Moses which gave them that bread, but God. And that manna which God gave them was only typical of the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." They still do not realize that he is the one spoken of as the bread from heaven and represented by the loaves in the sign. And so in verse 35, Jesus says, to make this clear, "I am that bread of life." And in verse 38, so that they can be in no doubt, he further says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And in verse 41, the Jews then murmur because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 42, and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" They did not understand statements like these. They did not understand the principles of God manifestation. They did not understand the language of God manifestation when it was used. And they did not realize that the one who stood before them was Jesus, the anointed one, that deity through his Spirit, which came down from heaven as he arose from the waters of Jordan, had pitched his tent among them, and that the one standing before them was therefore not just Jesus, the Son of Mary, but as the anointed and sealed of the Father, he was the Word made flesh, God manifest in flesh, ale with us. Now, for the benefit of those who have not read it, we'd like to quote to you from a short section in Phanerosis entitled "The Anointed Cherub." I'd like to quote to you this short piece, which in the present circumstances of our present study will be quite helpful to us. These are very useful and helpful words, brothers and sisters. He speaks here of Jesus, who in his discourses always maintained the distinction between what he called mine own self and the Father himself, who dwelt in him by his effluence. "The Son," said he, "can do nothing of himself." And this he repeated in the same discourse, saying, "I can of mine own self do nothing." He refers all the doctrine taught and all the miracles performed to the Father, whose effluence rested upon and filled him. And then he says, and mark these words, "If this be remembered," what he has just said about the effluence of God resting upon him and filling him, "if this be remembered, it will make the hard sayings of his teaching easy to be understood." And this is the key to these hard sayings, brothers and sisters. And very helpfully, this is explained for us in this exposition here. Thus, in John 6, verse 38, he continues, John says, I came down from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life. And if any man shall eat of this bread, he shall live in the aeon, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. These sayings caused the Jews who heard them to inquire, how can this man have come down from heaven, whose father and mother we know? And how can he give us his flesh to eat? These inquiries were prompted by their rule of interpretation, which has been the rule of their posterity through all ages to this day. They interpreted the discourses of Jesus by the principles of the flesh. Ye cannot tell whence I come, said Jesus, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. They only conceived of the flesh born of Mary coming down from heaven, and of their eating that flesh as they would eat meat. They did not recognize the voice of the Father in the words that came from the mouth of Jesus. If they had, they would have understood that it was the Spirit that had come down and was to ascend where he was before, that the Spirit claimed the cherub born of Mary as his flesh, because it was prepared for him. Psalm 40 verse 6, Hebrews 10 verse 5. And that he gave this flesh, which he calls my flesh, for the life of the world, which flesh, Paul says, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without fault to God. I think those words, brothers and sisters, are very helpful to us indeed. We believe that he could say, I came down from heaven because of his anointing with Spirit. It was then that the heavens were rent and Yahweh's Spirit came down upon him. This was a unique act of God manifestation. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and verse 31, where this type of language is used. John chapter 3, verse 31. We read there, very similar language. Here's the inspired comment of the gospel writer. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And then in verse 34, here is the explanation, brothers and sisters, of how this is. This is how it happened that one came down from heaven. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This is the modus operandi of the manifestation. Now the idea of the deity coming down in manifestation through others, through his Spirit, is well known to us. He came down to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians in Exodus 3. He came down on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. But it will probably help us more to look at the New Testament use of this type of language. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 47. There were two anointings, as we mentioned earlier in our studies, two anointings of Jesus. The second was the greater anointing. It was his anointing with spirit nature, subsequent to his resurrection. There isn't a verse 47 in 1 Corinthians 5, as you probably realise. I believe it is 2 Corinthians 5. Let's just check on this. I have the thing noted down here anyway. There isn't a verse 47 there either. Never mind. It's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, yes, of course. Which is what I mean. Apologies. We have that now corrected in our notes. Two anointings of the Spirit. And in speaking of that state that he was in, subsequent to his elevation to incorruptibility by the Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's speaking there of the post-resurrectional state of Jesus after he was elevated to the divine nature, and he refers to him there as the Lord from heaven. Now concerning ourselves, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 concerning ourselves that a man must be born from above, that's the literal meaning, before he can see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain in verse 6 that it is a birth of spirit which he has in mind, that is, the bestowal of spirit nature. This is the birth from above. Now if we go to 2 Corinthians this time, and we believe we have the reference right this time in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, on account of this principle, Paul, also speaking of this operation of the Spirit after the resurrection, says, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this build of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There it is, waiting for us, he says, in effect, in the heavens. "For verily in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is out of heaven." Apocalypse chapter 21 and verse 12. Here the same language of God manifestation is used to describe the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 2 of Apocalypse 21, "The holy city, New Jerusalem, which is a symbol of the saints, anointed with spirit nature." And notice here, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." Here, brothers and sisters, the bride is described as having come down from heaven. Because the bride is a body of individuals born from above, clothed upon with their house from heaven, clothed upon with spirit nature from heaven. And yet, brothers and sisters, the individual constituents of that bride, hopefully you and I, do not personally originate in heaven. Here we are on the earth and we know what our own origin is. But that glorious community will be able to say, each and every one of them, "I came down from heaven," because they have been anointed with spirit nature from heaven. And so we can see, brothers and sisters, this is the language of God manifestation. So when the Son of God came to Israel and said, "I came down from heaven," of course he was not anointed with spirit nature, but he was anointed with that spirit. "God giveth not the spirit by measure unto him." And I believe that these considerations do help us to understand the language used of the Word made flesh, one bearing our nature, but powerfully anointed with spirit in manifestation of his Father. In conclusion then, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to turn to some words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, which we have referred to already, but we have not actually turned them up and quoted them in full. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul lists the 6 points of godliness, or Eusebia. And he lists them here in verse 16. These are the 6 points of godliness. This is what they are. God, firstly, was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And it is with the first of these points, that is, God was manifest in flesh, that John's record is principally concerned. He does treat of other aspects as well, but that is his main concern. And these 6 points, Paul here refers to them as the mystery of godliness. And it is the way in which Paul introduces this that we wish to notice. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now the words "without controversy" in the English version are one word in the Greek. It's the word homo logu menos. And we are told by Thayer in his lexicon that it means "by consent of all." All therefore should consent to the principles of God manifestation summarized by Paul in the 6 points of godliness. To all, therefore, the wonderful teachings of the Gospel of John on the subject should be a matter of vital interest, that believing we might have life in his name. Sadly, brothers and sisters, not all do consent to the principles listed here by Paul and elaborated upon by other writers. Very sadly, we have one articulate brother in this country who has said in his writings that we have erected, quote, an esoteric doctrine of God manifestation on this one verse, i.e. 1 Timothy 3:16. And he likens this doctrine to an inverted pyramid on a very insecurely balanced apex. A doctrine which makes, quote, life needlessly hard to the simple believer. And it's very sad indeed that an influential brother should say that. We haven't quoted this because we want to attack the brother behind his back or anything like that. This is part of a discussion which has taken place quite publicly in our community. We're mentioning it because it saddens us and it concerns us that the effect of writings like that can have on the brotherhood and on brethren and sisters who may be confused by apparently authoritative statements like that. And we must remember that many of those disciples who listened to Jesus as he taught in the Capernaum synagogue in John chapter 6, as he touched upon certain aspects of God manifestation, how the sealing and anointing of his Father made him the true bread from heaven upon which they must feed, many of the disciples who heard him, they said in effect, look, we're simple believers and you're making life needlessly hard for us. Keep it nice and simple for us, if you please. In verse 60 of John chapter 6, we read there, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Too difficult, too needlessly complicated. And it's still said today, brothers and sisters. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This point marked the beginning of his decline in popularity. He was deserted by many of his own disciples. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then said Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Let us therefore, brethren and sisters, endeavour within the scope of our own ecclesial environment to make these things by consent of all. We have then, in the fourth sign, yet again seen the glory of God manifest. We trust that its lessons are clear to us. But if all we have done is to encourage ourselves to wipe the dust off the covers of Eureka and Phanerosis, then on that point alone it will prove to have been worthwhile. Thank you.